We are picking up this morning the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verses 38 to 50. And the Lord has promised to us that not only the preaching of His Word shall be blessed, but and the reading of His Word shall be blessed, but also the hearing of His Word. It does a particular work for God's people. So let us now hear God's holy and inerrant Word. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verse 38 through 50. John said to him, Jesus, Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. This is God's wonderful word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this gift of your word. And Father, you have invited us to come before you. And in the week past, you had instructed us from your word to come as little children. But at times we come as quarreling children, as boastful children, and as children who do not see their own sin and know its seriousness. Oh, Father, cause us to learn from your word that we might truly be at peace with one another, but also look upon our sin as you see it, at least somewhat. If we saw it as much as you see it, it would kill us. But to look upon our sin and to hate it, and to turn from it and know that as we ask you, you will give us the strength to stay from it, stay away from it. And Father, we pray that as your word is preached, that you would edit out any errors of human wisdom that might be heard by those listening, but that you would cause your people here present as they leave, as they go home, as they think upon your word preached, to remember that which is true from your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's quite amazing. It is and it isn't. The more you get used to it, the less amazing it is. But it seems somewhat amazing how one section of Scripture just feeds upon another, builds upon another, makes sense to follow the other. And as I preached a few weeks ago from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, and the object lesson the Lord gave in healing the blind man sort of in stages, and then as he asked them, who did they think that he was? Who do they say that he is? And the fact that Peter had good sight, but you're not really sure about the rest of them, it tells us something about us. It reminds us of us. And I look at the passage that precedes this one, and it talks about how Jesus took a child, and he alludes to that in today's passage. Talk about one of these little ones to stumble. And he talked about this child, and he says, whoever receives a one like this in my name receives me. And I think Jesus is sort of looking at the disciples in some ways almost like quarreling children. You know, who will be first in your kingdom? That kind of nonsense. But then Jesus really deals with them with such seriousness in this passage that it's as though it reminds us who have been parents, of you get to points where you have to carefully, and hopefully not just simply blowing your top, read your children the Riot Act and let them know for certain exactly what is what and how they must act and what is right. And God willing, if you're doing it right, you're connecting that to the Lord as you do it. Because otherwise, it really doesn't make much difference. See, this chapter ends with one of the most chilling warnings that Jesus ever gave. And Mark chapter 9, verse 38 to 50, is a passage as you look at the different sections here, because there are three different little sections in this passage. It's not obvious how it all fits together, especially the last two verses about being salted with fire and things like that. And some people think the teachings might have happened at different times, and Mark is just sort of collating stuff and putting it together. And that's possible, but in any case, this passage does turn out to be coherent. It does fit together. One thing leads to the other and makes a point. And God and the Lord in this passage gives us three stages. Nice Trinitarian sermon. Three stages, three priorities that we need to get right and in right order. And for anyone taking notes, first one is knowing where you stand. The second is choosing the way to life. The third is living in the kingdom of Jesus. And in verses 38 to 41, Jesus is still sitting in his home in Capernaum. Capernaum's a little town just a little bit west of Jerusalem, not real far, the suburbs, as it were. And he's just been talking very seriously to his quarreling, argumentative disciples. Now, John recalls an incident, and we don't know where this happened. Doesn't give us all the details, in which some of them encountered a man who was driving out demons in the name of Jesus. And what do the disciples do? Yes! Oh, Lord, what are you doing through this man? Isn't this wonderful? No! That's not how they're reacting. You know, they tried to stop him. Now, I don't know if he didn't have a disciples card or something, but they tried to stop him. The Greek suggests that they tried but didn't succeed. And John's saying, I hear what you say, Lord, you know, about taking someone in as a little child. I hear what you say, but that's not what we've been doing. We've worked on the basis that if we don't know somebody, they're not one of us, and we need to close them down. And it's almost like you didn't have the union card, the disciples' union or something. And Jesus could have replied, you know, you've got nerve, somebody driving out demons, given that only yesterday you failed to do the same thing yourselves. And here this guy succeeds. I mean, Jesus doesn't say that, but what he does say is that, you know, you don't understand. If this is someone who's doing miracles in my name, and it works, it happens, that's showing, that's proving that indeed they are doing it in my name, i.e., they believe me, they trust in me, they know who I am. That means he's on my side. He is connected to me. It's almost like he's part of the vine. And so he says, for he who is not against us is for us. That's the crucial point. According to Jesus, the whole world, he who is not, is divided into two camps. And this is the first lesson here. Well, it's part of the first lesson. That there are two camps, there are two groups in the world. And only two. Either you're part of my group, part of my kingdom, Jesus says, or you're not. And you're all in the world, you're all on the planet, but you're either part of my kingdom or you're not. In the case of that unknown man you met, clearly he is one of us. Obviously. And the Father is doing amazing works through him in my name, Jesus is saying, which means he's under my authority. And he belongs to me, so accept him, welcome him in my name. So Jesus immediately illustrates that fact with this little saying about giving someone a cup of water, you know, which is just a trivial act of kindness. We're not, you know, saving someone's physical life here, just giving someone a cup of water. But nonetheless, he's saying, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. Does it ring a bell for anyone else? And it just did for me. It hadn't the whole time I was preparing this. When God says to Abraham, you know, I will bless those who bless you. Well, we're the descendants of Abraham because we have the same faith as Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons, and we are among those. And so here he's saying that, you know, if someone's blessing you because you follow me, they likewise are being blessed. So, you know, the most minor actions assume great significance when they're done for Jesus. And nothing that we do to serve Christ, not even the tiniest little thing, will go unrewarded. It's how the action relates to him that gives an action its value. So that's knowing where you stand in the first section. But the second one is sort of the longest part of this whole passage. And it's choosing the way to life. And it's pointing out the consequences, especially of not choosing the way to life. In verses 42 to 48, he gives stark warning about where people are headed and what to do about it. And he gives this warning in two different ways, but they're tied together by the expression causes to stumble, causes to sin. Whoever causes somebody somehow, and there are lots, if you think about how you influence someone else, your wife, your husband, your children, your parents, friends, how something you do, say, act, can have an influence on someone else. Whoever causes one of these little ones, and that just simply means someone who's a believer, really. It doesn't mean children necessarily, but somebody who is a believer in me, somebody who's seeking to follow me. What does he say? It would be better for him with a heavy millstone hung around his neck. He'd have been tossed into the sea. It's obviously not a pleasant thought. Some historians of the period know that there, in the recent past before this time, and this would have been around 30 AD, give or take, there was a man named Judas the Galilean who was a rebel against the Romans, and he'd been executed in just this way. A millstone is a heavy circular stone. I think it's something like this kind of circumference around. I've seen them. Huge things. You know, you give me 20 or 30 pounds and I groan. So the idea of this thing is just mammoth. And it's used for grinding grain into flour. And it has a hole in the middle where you feed in the grain, so it would be quite possible, literally, to hang it around someone's neck. And Jesus makes the picture more graphic by describing it as a heavy one. It's like, you've got to be kidding. None of them are light. But this one's a heavy one, meaning one that's too heavy to turn by hand, that requires an animal to drag it around in circles to do its job. And it probably weighs a few hundred pounds. So Jesus is saying is a statement of the seriousness of sin. You cause someone else to stumble. You cause someone else to sin. You lead them down paths that are wrong for them. You don't stop them when you know that they've been talking to you about some sinful desires or hopes or actions. And all of these things, sins of omission and sins of commission, things you do and things you choose not to, is what fits in here. Almost all of life. See, Jesus is saying is a statement of the seriousness of sin. If you are somebody who encourages people to sin, who drags other people away from God, or doesn't try to stop them as you see them going, God, you know, then frankly, in his sight, you're better off dead. We've got to take this seriously. And worse is to follow. Oh, good. But worse is to follow verses 43 on, because then Jesus gives us little three little object lessons. I mean, Jesus has warned us about causing other sins. Now he warns us about what causes us to sin. I mean, basically all of life. Your influence on others, and then your own choices for actions yourself. I mean, Jesus does talk about hell and more than once. And the actual word here in the Greek is Gehenna, the name of a location just outside Jerusalem. But by the time, just before the, you know, in between the Old Testament writings and the New Testament times, it had come to be, that term Gehenna had become to be a symbolic term as well. It was not simply describing the dump that was always burning. It meant to describe, you know, a place of judgment where God would send people. Now, in Jesus' time, Gehenna was a place where all the refuse, sort of a neat word for garbage, but all the refuse ends up. And it's not just what we think of as household waste, but even carcasses of animals and criminals who weren't being given a burial otherwise. Parts of the dump are on fire. And the whole of it is always smoldering. Rain comes in frequently around there, so it would be easier for that to happen. But it's always smoldering, so it's not surprising that this place had become for Jews a place, another word for hell, a place of torment, of rejection. And just as Jesus has already said, he who is not with us is against us, dividing the whole world into two camps, he's just said that. Many are called, few are chosen. I mean, there's two ways. Now he says there are only two destinations, which really makes sense. There's two destinations. There is life, also described as the kingdom of God, verse 47. Because God's kingdom is the place of life. Or there is Gehenna. And it's not just that it's burning. I mean, you see formerly living things, well, creatures. I don't mean things. We're talking animals and criminals and people. They were dumped there and it burned. It's a disgusting image for us, but that's what it was. And they're both real, and our priority, our second priority here is to make sure that we, you know, understand that and go to the right place. And that may mean some difficult choices because sin will keep you out of God's kingdom and send you to hell instead. We need to examine our hearts, examine our motives, test, you know, examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith, as Paul says elsewhere. And as many of us know, who said more about hell? What one person said more about hell than anyone else in the Bible? It was Jesus. People want to dispute hell, but they want to exalt Jesus. We'll say what a wonderful teacher he is. Well, he's teaching us something here. And he and Paul describe it as a place of unquenchable fire, a lake of fire and brimstone, an eternal fire, a furnace of fire, an outer darkness, and eternal, as in everlasting, doesn't stop, punishment. And those who are there, are there because of their sin. And it's a fate that we all deserve. As I was joking with someone, a relative on the phone yesterday, I said, I'm getting the opposite of what I deserve as a believer. And he's a believer as well. But those who are in hell are there because of their sin. And it's a fate that we all deserve. If you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's opened your eyes enough to know that I believe what your word says, and yes, I know that I deserve to be in hell because of my sin, and yet I know you've forgiven me. And that's just amazing because I can see my sin more clearly day by day, and I hate it more, even when I still commit it. But that's a fate we all deserve because of our sin, our rebellion against God, but he chose to have mercy upon some. And Jesus spoke with great seriousness and concreteness about sin. He's doing that right here. He doesn't treat it lightly, and he doesn't offer cheap and easy remedies. And on the contrary, only when we think about the complete eradication, getting rid of our sin, are we likely to have any success against its influence. We're faced with two alternatives. Kill sin, or eventually it will kill us. There can be no reconciliation between the Christian and sin. It has to be something we're always seeking to kill. And there's no platform for negotiation. You don't bargain with Satan. Because if we don't actively engage in the effort to conquer it, because we're always going to do it, one of my favorite set of verses in Scripture, because it lets me know something I very much need to know, is 1 John 1, 8 and 10, where it says, if we say we do not sin, the truth is not in us. Or else I might have thought that God was assuming my perfection. I would get there. No, we are going to sin. So we have to consciously, actively think about what sins we're prone to especially, and prayerfully seek to stop them. Find a brother or sister in Christ to be an accountability partner with. Help me with this. I mean, embarrass yourself in front of another privately. That's what it will be. But help me with this, brother. I've got this sin doing whatever, thinking whatever, desiring whatever. And I know the Lord does not want me to. Please pray for me. And hold me accountable, that kind of thing. See, we have to put out the fires of sin in our hearts, or we will find ourselves exposed to the flames of hell and separation from God permanently. See, if we find ourselves sinning so much, it may be we've deluded ourselves about our faith. That's the point. Because those who are God's, he will come and get. He will be like Jesus going off to get that lost sheep. But if we stay lost, we're showing ourselves to be of those that John said they left us to show they were not of us. So those who are Christ's seek to attack their sin, because it's going to be there. Yes, it's forgiven. I understand that. But there are those in our midst who are deluding themselves about their faith. And it's not an accident that he talks about sin in relation to the hand, the eye, the foot. And he's not exactly suggesting that we engage in acts of self-mutilation. And this is an example here in Scripture of hyperbole. Just like Jesus says, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And then we're told we sin. We're going, how does that go together? Our goal is the perfection. And he wants us to understand that, knowing that we're yet going to sin. Likewise, Jesus gives hyperbole again and again to make a point, to make an emphasis. Remember how in Matthew, some people said to Jesus, your mother and your brothers are standing outside. They want to talk to you. And Jesus said, who is my mother and my brothers? And you're sort of thinking, wait a minute, Jesus is sinless. And I sort of recall one of those important phrases, we call them commandments. Honor your father and mother, and it sounds like he's dissing his mom. Again, when he said, whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Who is my mother and who are my brothers? He had a physical mother. But his point here was to make a point by the emphasis, by the hyperbole, by the exaggeration of the example. So when you have in this section here the hyperbole of cutting off your arm, cutting off your leg, yanking out your eye, he's just simply letting us know the extent to which, theoretically, and in rare cases possibly, you would have to go. But you have to do whatever God would want you to do to get rid of your sin. See, sin is not just simply a spiritual reality that has no relation to daily life. You just pray hard in your little prayer closet, and then you just go about life doing things the way you've always done them. He intends you to think about your life. Think about your behavior. Examine it the way he would look at it. Would Jesus be saying, what are you doing? Why are you thinking about that? Why are you entertaining those thoughts? He wants us to self-examine. And then to seek after him. I mean, we're supposed to be presenting our bodies to the Lord as an offering of holiness. How can we if we don't seek to kill the sin within us? So most of us would regard it as a disaster to lose the use of a hand or an eye. But according to Jesus' scale of priorities, that loss is nothing compared to losing eternal life. I mean, those who are his are seeking holiness, if you're his. Those who are his are seeking godliness. And if we look inside ourselves and see ourselves not doing this often and much, and it really upsets us and bothers us, we need to go to him in prayer and seek his help. I'm not following you as you want me to. Because he does want us to do that. In verse 48, the very end of the chapter, you know, toward the end, he quotes Isaiah 66:24, which is the very last verse in the whole book of Isaiah. And the disciples know it well. And earlier in that chapter, chapter 66, the prophet Isaiah had declared that everyone, all peoples, all languages, will see the glory of God on that day. And Isaiah speaks of the new heavens and the new earth which God will make, and his people will live there. And isn't it wonderful? Isn't that great? But for those rebels who have stayed in their sin, there is eternal punishment, referred to in verse 24. Where the fire is not quenched, the worm does not die. It is eternal, everlasting punishment. So choose Christ. Choose Christ. Make good your confession. Follow him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. The third point is our priority is to live in his kingdom as his people. Now, we do that as people who look at our lives, examine ourselves, you know, it's not a case of measuring up like he's going to love us more. It's just that Heavenly Father wants us to get rid of those sinful behaviors, to work on them. And here we get more instruction about what involves, and oftentimes it's a case of having peace with what he's doing with us. In verses 49 and 50, in this segment, sometimes people find hard to connect with the rest of it, but he had been warning people who are on the outside, who are not his people. He now addresses the question of what it would be like for those on the inside who are his people. Verse 49 is special because only Mark includes it. And he gives us another fire of which Jesus speaks, the fire of purification. Everyone will be salted with fire. It's like mixing metaphors. I mean, what's he talking about, being salted with fire? And there are two clues to the meaning of this unique saying. One is that salt in those days, many of us have heard it, was an absolute necessity. If you wanted to keep food edible, you had to have salt, served as a preservative. Kept it from spoiling. You don't want to eat spoiled food. It's really bad for you. The second clue is Mark's audience. I mean, some people would say otherwise, but my guess would be Mark was probably written in the 50s, 60s, or 70s, no later than that. And probably Christians in Rome in the time of Nero. And it's a time when spectacularly awful things are happening to everyday Christians. Faithful Christians. Everybody, all believers, that is, all the people who belong to Jesus, will face the fires of persecution. Oh yeah, Jesus said that, didn't he? Yeah. We will all face the fires of persecution. He says that explicitly elsewhere. Be persecuted for his name's sake. And that's normal and it's necessary. And Mark wants to reassure his readers, yes, you too will face the fires. But as for you, it will be a brief experience of suffering here in this world. You've been saved from the eternal fire, and your destiny is eternal life. That is true. And all Christians, all believers, must be prepared to suffer for Christ. Jesus has promised it to us, so we need to be open to it. And in some ways, the better we understand and accept that, we can change the threshold at which we're bothered by things in life. I find it too easy for me to whine at little things that I don't like the way they go in my life, or wish that something happened differently. And I'm thinking to myself, God has blessed me in so many rich ways, I have no grounds to complain about anything. If I'm faithful, he will very likely bring much worse upon me. But if it's to glorify him, then be it done unto me according to your will, Father. So all Christians must be prepared. And it should not be a surprise when the world gives us trouble, because Jesus repeatedly describes that that's going to happen to us. He repeatedly promises that to us. It actually should be more of a surprise and more of a concern for us and more worrying when the world leaves us alone, because maybe we're no different from the people around us. Do they even know that we're His? So that should be an indictment for us. Well, in the Old Testament, the sacrifices in the temple were seasoned with salt. It's interesting. Here we are, sacrifices for God, human offerings. And Jesus seems to be saying here that as we offer our lives to Christ, we too will become like those sacrifices, but we'll be seasoned with fire, not salt. The trials which will purge away all the dross of our Christian lives, all the fakeness in our Christian life, all the cowardice in our Christian life, so that only those who have taken Christ's summons seriously will remain standing. Perhaps this is the background to what Peter was later to write about, the importance of not being surprised by a fiery trial. In 1 Peter 1:6, "And through it our faith will emerge, tested and purified for Christ's glory." And a further word association comes in verse 50. He says, "Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves." See, the mention of being salted leads to the saltiness of Christians. We're supposed to have salt in ourselves. Well, in Jesus' world, salt, again, was essential because it served as a food preservative. It would be a tragedy, and it would be very dangerous for the salt to lose its saltiness. And our Lord's point is that unless we maintain, and if we need to seek it first and then maintain, that's fine, but we need to maintain the purity of our lives, plucking out the eye, you know, tearing out the sinful behaviors, tearing out the sinful desires, tearing out the sinful thoughts, words, deeds, all these things. Unless we maintain the purity of our own lives and are purified by the flames of testing and remain faithful to Christ, our lives will have no preserving influence in the world around us. We as salted people, you know, become unsalty. We're no longer leavening anything. We might pray, "Oh Lord, make me be salt and leaven in this world around me." But the yeast doesn't rise in some of us because we're not following Him so well. See, if we begin to fall into the same patterns of life as those which are characteristic of the world, watching everything that's brand new, what's current, popular, whatever music, whatever movie, whatever TV show, whatever's on the internet and web, whatever's the most current, we have to see it. Well, if we're just like the world, we're not going to show Christ to them, because He is against the world. We have to be able to point men and women to Christ, who's radically different. See, in view of this, in closing, Jesus adds, by way of application, be at peace with one another. Be at peace with one another. I mean, He opens by talking about how it is we, amongst ourselves as people in the church, working in the church with fellow believers, someone else casting out demons that we didn't think was with our group. Be at peace with those people. Then He's talking about our own sense of purity and seeking it, casting out sin, attacking sin in our lives. But now He's talking about us being at peace with one another. And it's precisely the ability of Christians to love one another truly and humbly from the heart. Like the cliche, but it's true. They will know, and they should know, that we are Christians by our love for one another. And then that love pours out beyond to others. See, that's distinguished from backbiting, fighting, who's more important, that kind of thing. Being at peace with one another is a reflection of the God-given peace. We've been reconciled to our Maker. It is a reflection of the God-given peace we have first received from Jesus Christ. Jesus never downplayed the powerful witness of true Christian fellowship, and neither should we. So be at peace with one another. Have salt. Be full of active faith and life. And the only way you're truly going to have that in a healthy way is if you have been seeking purity, attacking sin, all these things. So Jesus leaves us here with some heart-searching questions to think about now and in the hours and days to come. Am I treating sin casually? Read verses 43 to 48. He does not treat sin casually. And he's our Lord. If we call him our Lord, we need to see things as he says. So, am I treating sin casually? Second, am I willing to be cleansed through fiery trials? If I'm not, beloved, flee to the cross. Because we have to be willing, or else we're not his. This isn't a second stage, second level Christian. Stronger Christian. Better Christian. No, this is Christian. Anyone. We have to be willing to what he calls us to. And he says, this is part of what he calls us to. Are we willing to be cleansed through fiery trials? Are we living the kind of life which will make any real impact on society at all? Neighbor, co-worker, family member, acquaintance. And last, am I really preserving loving relationships with my fellow Christians? Is there any reconciliation that needs to occur, the seeking of forgiveness from someone? Do so. And then find opportunities to care and to love and to serve one another. Because that's what he called us to. This is the Christian life. It's not pretend. It's not how we make it. It's what he's given us. But as we follow him in what he's given us, we find that we're among those to whom he's given eternal life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you give us weighty and fearsome words. And what occurs to many around us, and for which we deserve as well, your wrath and judgment, is fearsome. But Father, we know we are yours. And Father, we see what you call us to. What we should be seeking, what we should be wanting, what we should be seeking, ways we should be acting. Oh, Father, insofar as we have not been, convict us of the wrongfulness, convict us of the sin of not taking you seriously, and bless us with repentance that we might turn from not taking you seriously, that sin, and seeking to obey you, that we might glorify you, Father, and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in your holy name. Amen.